The scripture text for the sermon this morning is found again in the book of Daniel, continuing a series of sermons from this wonderful book. I think this must be the 38th or 39th sermon in the book of Daniel, but we're over in chapter 11 of Daniel, near the end of the book, this morning at verse 29. And I shall read through verse 35. Actually, these verses, beginning with verse 20, or verse 21, there through the end of the chapter, are all taken up with a very notable figure in the scripture, of whom the New Testament makes mention as the Antichrist. And this is the figure of Antiochus Epiphanes. And last week we saw in verses 21 through 28 the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Illustrious. That's what that means. In our passage today, we're going to see the persecution that he brought upon the church of God. And then in the concluding verses of this book, chapter, we shall see how the whole theme transitions to the one prefigured by Antiochus, who is the Antichrist of the Christian era. So this morning, beginning at chapter 11 and verse 29, at the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and returned and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by the flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. The Syrian ruler, to come in the wake of Alexander the Great, the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes was truly a despicable tyrant. Verse 21 of this chapter speaks of him as a vile person. A vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. As we saw last week, he really had no legal right to the throne of Syria, but he craftily engineered his way into that position. Last week, we saw in verses 20 through 28 his character as a vile person, as a deceiver, as a flatterer, and his rise to power. Verse 21 says that he came into power by flatteries. And that means he came in by trickery, by intrigues, by deception, by false promises and preferments. And this flattering method of Antiochus, we're going to see as he practices it against the people of God in our text for today. But this is mentioned back there. You may remember, or probably don't remember at this point, back in chapter 8, there's a prophecy concerning this one that will come in the wake of Alexander the Great and his kingdom. Back in chapter 8, verse 23, I'll just read that briefly for you. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. That is, in the time of the four kingdoms that came out of the empire of Alexander the Great. We talked about those last week. But in that period, which is the period of chapter 11, there's going to arise this king of fierce countenance. But now notice, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully and prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. That is God's own people, the Jews. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace he shall destroy many. False promises. So it is this figure that is the subject of not only the sermon last week, but this week also. And I have an apology to make at this point, just a brief apology, because I did say last week that I had skipped over the first 20 verses of chapter 11 down to verse 21, where the Antiochus Epiphanes is introduced, and that I was skipping over the opening verses of the chapter, or the first 20 verses, which speak of all the various wars between the kings of the north and the south. In other words, between those kings that ruled over Syria before Antiochus and the Ptolemaic kings down in Egypt. That was also an offshoot of Alexander's empire. But that wasn't really accurate, because the first four verses of chapter 11, we did deal with, and that is the rise and fall of Alexander the Great, who built perhaps the greatest empire the world had ever seen, a figure that even many people are familiar with today. There have been movies about him. I can scarcely imagine that anybody who's been to school would not know who Alexander the Great was. So the first four verses of the chapter, very in summary fashion, deal with the rise and fall of this great ruler. And we did talk about that. So what was omitted were the succeeding wars after his fall between the north and the south from verses 5 through 20. And I've chosen not to talk about all of that, but to come to this central figure, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now in the text this morning, beginning at verse 29 and through verse 35, one might say it can be divided into four parts. And I want to attempt to deal with all of this morning under four headings. And there is a transition here. First of all, his coming to Jerusalem. What brought him to Jerusalem? Second, is the methods that he used pursuant to his persecution of the people of God. And I hope to show you this morning that this passage, I have come to believe in my own study this week, that it is extremely relevant to everything that you see on CNN and Fox News and read in your newspapers, if you are reading the newspapers. You know, there are many Americans that pay no attention to the newspapers, that don't listen to the news channels. I suppose they watch Home and Garden or whatever. But those, I believe these passages are very relevant to our times today in America. Third, his overthrow of the worship of God that took place. And finally, the bitter persecution which followed the overthrow of God's worship in God's land among God's people. Now, first, his coming to Jerusalem was occasioned by his third expedition into Egypt. Now, remember, there had been all of these wars from verse 5 through 20 between the kings of the north and the south. The kings of the north wanted the treasures of Egypt. And so there were many expeditions, and Antiochus was no exception to that. So verse 29 says, at the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south. This is his, we believe, and a careful look at the scripture here shows that this was the third time that he ventured to invade the land of Egypt. But it shall not be as the former or as the latter. In other words, as it will not be as his first two invasions. And then verse 30 goes on to explain that. For the ships of Chittim, and that's a Hebrew word for Cyprus, which is that great island out there in the Mediterranean. The ships of Chittim or Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved. In other words, he will be prevented from invading Egypt by ships that come out of Cyprus. Not his ships, but another navy, another armed force. And the Roman historians, Livy, who was a first century historian, and Polybius, who was a second century historian, tell us that the Romans sailed with their, no doubt, amphibious forces, their ships that carried many troops. They sailed from Cyprus to go into Egypt. And these historians said they did that to prevent Antiochus from getting to Egypt first. They did it to spoil him, to prevent the Syrians from taking Egypt. And so this great Roman armada, all of their ships, caused Antiochus to turn back from his plan to invade Egypt because he saw a greater and mightier force and knew that he could not stand up against the Romans that are going to become very prominent as we go on in this book until the end. Now, what is a conqueror, a proud conqueror, to do when his purpose to invade is thwarted by a stronger power? Why, he's going to turn to a more vulnerable enterprise. And so, he was grieved. Now, that's the first thing I want to call your attention to. That word is pretty evident. Polybius, describing this event, the Roman historians, says that he was weighed down and groaning in spirit. This proud man. Reminds me of Ahab. Do you know what he did when he couldn't get that little piece of land that Naboth owned right adjoining the king's palace? He was grieved that this little man could stand up to the king and prevent him from having his desire. So in this sense, Antiochus is grieved. And he decides to have indignation against the Holy Covenant. Now, already, that means God's covenant of grace, the covenant that you and I live under today, only as it was administered in the Old Testament period. We saw last week in verse 28 that his heart shall be, here's the prophecy, against the Holy Covenant. It is against the true religion, against God, against Christ, against the scriptures, and every atheistical, false, ungodly tyrant is always against God's truth, and we see that today. And so his coming to Jerusalem was the result of being thwarted by the Roman navy. And so he turns his attention to this poor, defenseless religious people that dwelt in the land of Abraham, promised to him. And notice that the scripture says there in verse 29, I don't want you to forget this, at the time appointed he shall return, Antiochus, to go into Egypt once again. At the time appointed. At the time, meaning of God's appointment. Whatever rulers devise, it is exactly what God has provided for them to do. Do you believe that this morning? No matter what the Supreme Court does, no matter what President Obama does, or the man that rules Russia, or any other head of state, it is exactly what God has determined to do. Now, Antiochus had no idea when he launched his third expedition into Egypt, which or anything that came after that, but God was in firm control. At the time appointed, God brought it about. Jeremiah says, man's goings are of the Lord. The goings of men are not properly their own, for it is a predestinating God that we serve. As how anyone can ignore this doctrine in the Bible is beyond me. It's everywhere, on every page. Yes, we don't understand how God can do all of these things and yet men be free and responsible, but we just believe it because the Bible tells it. The same was true with the conquering ruler of Assyria. In their years before, 500 years before, Assyria conquered the world. One of the most brutal forces the world has ever seen. And God says to Assyria in Isaiah 10, now this is God looking at him, O Assyria, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. In other words, this cruel conquering foe, God says, their might and the rod that's in their hand to smite the nations is from me. It is my indignation. Their hand is my indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, meaning the Jews. And as you know, the whole northern kingdom was taken away into captivity, never to be heard from. Against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take away the spoil. And we should be afraid of God's wrath. There is a wrath of God against his people when they turn away from him and refuse to obey his commandments. When they prefer to have false prophets preach to them who preach smooth things and not the words of the Lord. And I will give him a charge against them to take the spoil and take the prey and to tread them down like mire in the streets. Howbeit, he, that is the king of Assyria, he meaneth not so. He doesn't think that way. He doesn't see himself as a club in God's hand. Neither doth his heart think so, but in his heart it is to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. And he thinks he can conquer the world. He doesn't know that all his goings are of the Lord. The same is true of Antiochus Epiphanes, this vile ruler. At the time appointed, he shall return. It was all the work of God. And now the scripture turns our attention to the methods that he used. The methods that he used. He shall even return. This is the end of verse 30. Call your attention to that. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. As he approaches Jerusalem, he turns his focus, that's the sense here, he will have intelligence, he will turn his focus on them that are unfaithful to God's covenant, those who are in the halfway house, those that just go to the synagogue and the temple, who go through a form of religion out of habit, but whose hearts, as we'll see here, are not right with God, those whose only relationship to God is in his outward covenant, but inwardly they are children with no faith. They are forsaking the holy covenant and all of its meaning. And these would do his work for him. Can you imagine that? The unfaithful in God's church did the work of Antiochus. How did they do that? Well, we would turn. If I had time, I would read you some passages, which I took the time to do in the book of 1 Maccabees. In the opening chapter of that book, these unfaithful Jews, who were half-hearted Jews, who, if they weren't already fully apostate, they were apostate in their hearts. They had in their hearts forsaken the covenant. Just like many in the church today are pieces of stone in God's house, they've already broken His covenant in their hearts. But such people persuaded many, as they saw Antiochus approach Jerusalem, they persuaded many to go out and to make a covenant with him. This is what Maccabees tells us. And so they said to their brethren, the Jews, we've had much sorrow. We've had only trouble where we are. Look at the mess that we're in. Let's go out and make peace with Antiochus and see what he can do for us, because they knew that he had a great army and they were fearful. So let's go out and make peace with Antiochus and we'll be better off. The threat of violence is a powerful force to those that are weak in God's covenant. Do you hear that? That's what we see here. Antiochus used it to his advantage. And you say, well, how is that relevant to us today? Well, maybe this week you saw the Islamic Iman. I suppose everybody in the world knows him, if not by name, if by his face. Abdul Rouaf, I think is his name. But he told the interviewer on CNN that was watched by the whole world, if we move this mosque, as some have said we should for peace, the whole Muslim world is going to rise up against America, attack its embassies. There will be terrorist attacks in this country if you do this thing. The threat of violence is a powerful thing to those that are weak. And have you noticed that since that speech, hardly anyone is advocating with any strength that the mosque should be moved to some other place? Why? Because we wimpish Americans are afraid of violence. Oh, anything but violence. We want peace. Now, the covenant that was made with Antiochus by these, let's call them apostate Jews, those whose hearts had forsaken the Holy Covenant, gave them leave with the authority of Antiochus to change the ordinances of God. And that's what a lot of folks want to do today. We don't want the step. We want something new, different, exciting. And oh, how exciting Greek religion would be with their gods and goddesses. And engineered by their great men, by Plato and Aristotle and them all. How refreshing it will be. And so Antiochus gave these who made this covenant the freedom to take down God's ordinances and to put up ordinances of their own. And so he had intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Another insight into this is given in the book of 2 Maccabees, and it talks about a man named Jason who bought his way into the high priest's office, paying Antiochus over 300 talents of silver. And he was made the high priest of God's people. He was a very prominent minister. And what he then did was he set up means of instructing the Hebrew youth in Greek religion and culture. Now, can you imagine Jason doing a thing like that? Well, I expect that Jason appealed to his fellow Jews to receive instruction in Greek culture on ecumenical grounds. Don't you think? Why, are we going to be so arrogant as to think that we only have the truth and that there's no good to be learned from some other religion and their insights? Why, let's see what the Greeks have to teach us. We can enhance our faith through their learning, the learning of Aristotle and Plato and other philosophers and their religious forms of the same philosophies. So, he's going to have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. But then he seduced many others with flatteries. Now, look down at verse 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant. Now that's another expression for the same group of people whose hearts are unfaithful and untrue to God. Such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. Flatteries. Here meaning gifts, promises, preferments, false, empty promises. He would draw many away who were unsteady and backslidden. These he would bend toward his idolatrous practices. Today we're in much the same situation as many that are weak, are who maybe are just nominal Christians like these Jews, are being taken in. Oh, we've got room for all religions. There's something to be learned from all of them. Nobody ever appeared more peaceable than this Iman on CNN the other night. I don't know how many of you saw the interview, the full hour interview with, what was her name? Yeah, Soledad O'Brien. How many of you saw that? Oh, well. Look at a replay. This Iman is very, he was very flattering about American institutions, American liberties, the freedom of religion, and all the greatness of America. And through all of that peace, it is but a cruel delusion. And many are taken in by that. Many that are weak. Remember, it said of Antiochus, by peace he shall destroy many. This Iman said, well, in this mosque we're going to build, we're going to have an interfaith center where all of us can worship. And people just rush in to such false promises. Well, I don't know what you think, but these things come to my mind. When I read the scriptures, the Bible says it's profitable for today. This is not just a history lesson this morning, and if it comes across as that, then I have failed completely. If all I can do is tell you something that happened about the year 165 B.C., with no relevance at all to us today, then I have failed. And God failed when he put it in his word for us to learn something from. And so, it says here in verse 32, he shall corrupt those that are weak and wicked in the covenant by flatteries, by false promises and preferments. You know, it's a sad thing to see that some of God's people can be bought for a price. Bought for a price. And I suspect many ministers have been bought for a price. That for the prospect of maybe having a large and prosperous congregation, or to have the coveted title senior pastor, which means I've got other pastors under me that I oversee, and so on. Or those who, with the prospect of heading a notable committee of some sort in the church, are willing to compromise. But notice here, at the end of verse 32, in contrast to those that are seduced by flatteries, meaning again honors, preferments, and so on, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Literally, the Hebrew says here, but the people that knows its God, the people. Who are the people that really know its God? These are God's elect, chosen, elect, and precious, in whose heart His Spirit dwells. And He knows them, and they know Him, and they shall be strong. Those who are only in outward covenant with God can be beguiled and led astray. Thomas Shepard, one of the early American pastors, by the way, he founded Harvard University, but he says there's a double covenant in the New Testament. One is an outward covenant with all who profess the true religion and their children. By the way, this is taught in our Westminster Confession of Faith. All that profess the truth and their children are Christians and embraced in this outward covenant. But then there is another covenant that is inward and spiritual, that is only made with God's elect. And those are the ones that really know the Lord. And people can wave their arms and say a lot about Jesus and not know Him at all. In fact, many will stand before Him in the day of judgment and say, Lord, haven't we done all these wonderful things? Built churches, seen people saved. We confess the truth. And Jesus will say to them, depart, I never knew you. And they never knew Him in a personal way. I want to tell you, the heart of God's covenant is knowing God in a personal way. And if you don't know God in an inward and spiritual way, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and love Him with all of your heart, then you are only an outward covenant, and you can be beguiled and led astray, as many of these Jews were. You know, the West is being invaded, and not just the United States, but even more so, the nations of Western Europe are being invaded by Muslims. I don't know whether you've been paying much attention to this. But it's happening right before our eyes today. And they are hostile to other religions. In fact, they look upon Christians as pagans. And they seek dominion. And they come with promises of peace, but their way has ever been to destroy others. And they have no tolerance. In their own lands, they do not tolerate Christianity. And do you know what? There are many that fit into this category today. Those that are weak, those that are unsteady in the faith, those that are only in outward covenant with God, whose hearts are really apostate in the truest sense. I'm not talking about open apostasy, but inward apostasy, who are susceptible to these promises of peace and lies, and who think that we can dwell together as Muslims and Christians. In fact, there are Christian institutions, Protestant institutions today, that are observing Muslim holy days and inviting imams to come in joint services. And no doubt these are the ones who leap at the idea of other religions, the promise that they can worship in the Muslim mosque, this huge structure that's going up in South Manhattan. Well, I just mentioned that. What do you think about that? They corrupt with flatteries, promises of peace. Now, chapter 8 says, by peace he will destroy many. And he seduced the Jews that were unsteady, those who were in only outward covenant, and they can be and are being beguiled today and lulled asleep. He will corrupt those that do wickedly against the covenant, who sin against God's covenant, who are unfaithful to it. He will corrupt them by flatteries, but the people that do know God shall be strong and do exploits, as we'll see. Now notice, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. They will instruct many. They who understand, meaning here in the text of God's word, those that have spiritual understanding, they will not fall for the lies of Antiochus. They will not join with him. They will not have some kind of ecumenical union with him. They will not try to incorporate Greek religion into their religion of the Old Testament scriptures. They have spiritual understanding. And who are they, again, but God's elect, that know him in an inward, a true and inward and spiritual way. And they will, in this time of crisis in the nation, and as we'll see, as it intensified and turned into real persecution, those that had understanding not only were not beguiled themselves, but they instructed others to uphold them, to strengthen their faith for the persecution that lay ahead. And I want to ask you this morning, if we should see a day of real persecution in this country, where will you be? Will you be hiding, or will you be out there among fellow Christians, those that are weak and struggling, and to help them and to instruct them so that they will understand the meaning of these things and hold fast the faith once for all delivered to the saints? These are God's heroes. These are God's, not heroes, these are God's elect. And you know what? That's the way a true believer acts, because they have the love of God in their hearts. And they will be reaching out to their brethren in a time of trouble in the church. But where will you be? I hope it's not hiding in your garage or basement. But your heart will be in strengthening your brethren. That's what they did. They did exploits. They that understand, that have spiritual understanding, not those that just listen to sermons and go to church and are seduced by flatteries, but those that have real spiritual understanding, who discern the things of God and of Christ, will instruct others. Now, third, I've got to hurry along here. He will overthrow the worship of God. He will overthrow the worship of God. By the way, all of this is a prophecy. Notice they're all written in the future. But some of you here this morning have been to live in Pennsylvania. If you went to the University of Pennsylvania and took a course in Bible, and you were studying the book of Daniel, they would say all of this was written by Daniel after the fact. These scriptures were so minutely and wonderfully fulfilled, these prophecies, that they must have been written after the fact. And that means that Daniel would be a forger. He'd be guilty of forgery. But notice, here's a man of God. Thoughts were filling his heart about God. And he says here in verse 29, at the time appointed, he believes that God is in everything. And how likely is it that a man of such a character would be would write a forgery? Would write all this stuff after it came to pass? He would be a liar. And just simply pretend that it was a prophecy given to him. Many will have a lot to answer for in the day of God's judgment. But Antiochus would overthrow the worship of God. It says In verse 31, arms shall stand on his part. So he comes in after having intelligence with them that forsake the covenant, those that are weak, those that are unsteady. Arms shall stand. Military might shall stand on his part. He will come into Jerusalem as he indeed did with an army on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day, Jerusalem was invaded by the armies of Antiochus Epiphanes. He rifled the houses. He took the women and the children captive. He took possession of their properties. And he took possession of the temple. And he stationed his guards, armed guards, at the gates of the temple. And then he put an end to the worship of God. Notice there, they shall, verse 31, they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. That is God's sanctuary, God's temple, and shall take away the daily sacrifice. You know, God had commanded from ancient times the morning and evening sacrifice. The fire was never to go out. He and his soldiers did away with the daily sacrifice. They took possession of the temple. He put an end to scriptural worship. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. How many are familiar with that term? Where does that reappear in the New Testament? Well, in Matthew 24. It's an expression that Jesus says that when you see, and speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem many years later, when Titus and the Roman armies will come in, and when you see that abomination of desolation set up in the temple, you know, let those that are in Jerusalem flee, because the wrath of God is coming upon an apostate people, as it did earlier in 165 or thereabouts B.C. before Christ. Say some 200 years earlier here. Abomination that literally in the Hebrew, that appalleth. Something appalling he set up. And it's hard to know exactly, but historians think that he set up a Greek god on top of God's altar. And he compelled the Jews to offer swine upon this altar every day instead of the burnt sacrifice that God had commanded. He compelled the Jews to worship the Greek gods. And he destroyed copies of the scriptures wherever he found them. This man had one goal, and that was he attempted to obliterate the Jews' religion and introduce Greek culture. And I can almost guarantee you that if the Muslims ever came into a majority in this country, it would not be peace. I can almost guarantee you from the practice throughout history that they would put an end to the worship of God and they would establish here an Islamic state in place of what we have now. No. Whatever Antiochus said before, he was not going to have the Greek religion exist side by side with the religion of the Jews, God's religion, his instituted worship. And you know, the sad thing is that those that were weak and only in outward covenant, whose hearts had forsaken the Lord, went along willingly with all of this and received the Greek religion and culture. But of course, there were those who refused to compromise, as we'll see. All of this was accompanied by bitter persecution. Verse 33, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, and by the flame, by captivity, and by spoil, not only of their money, but of their children, of all their possessions. Many days. Notice who falls. Those that refuse to compromise. I want to ask you, can you not ask yourself, if we had a baptism of persecution in this country, would you be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. Would you be among those faithful ones, those that have spiritual understanding, who instructed others in such a time, but would be fall by the sword? And all of these things, the sword, the flame, the captivity, and spoiling are emblems of awful, horrific persecution. The fiercest persecution. The horrors that were brought upon them. I just want to give you some idea. I mean, you can read a lot more of this. You can read the Maccabees, but Josephus is a reliable church historian of the first century. And this is what he has to say. I'll just read you a couple of sentences. This is what went on in the persecution brought on by Antiochus Epiphanes. On which account they, that is the people of God, the faithful people of God, every day underwent great miseries and bitter torments, for they were whipped with rods, and their bodies were torn to pieces and were crucified while they were still alive and breathed. They also strangled those women and their sons whom they had circumcised. By the way, he issued an edict that no more circumcisions. Well, that's like saying no more baptism. What would you do if a foreign power took control and said, you will not baptize your children? Would you go ahead and do it? Many of these women did. And they strangled those women and their sons whom they had circumcised, as the king appointed Antiochus, hanging their sons about their necks as they were upon crosses. You think we're in the modern world. Nothing like that would ever happen. You're too short-sighted. The heart is deceitful above all things, God says, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Bitter, bitter persecution. But God would raise up deliverance, as he did. Verse 34, now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. And that was literally fulfilled in a man named Judas Maccabeus. How many have ever heard of him? He was the son of a priest, a Hasmonean priest, who rose up valiantly and really, for over a long period of time, waged a guerrilla warfare against the Syrians who dominated them. And for a long time, it says a little help, because as valiant as he was and his little army, he didn't put a complete stop to the persecution. But it was God himself that, as we'll see later, who brought down himself, Antiochus. But I want to point out something in connection with this revolt by Judas Maccabeus, that many shall cleave to them with flatteries, many of God's people. In other words, as Judas gained in strength and took on the attackers, many of the Jews pretended to be with them to save their own skins so that no one would think that they were apostates. And so they went over to the side of Judas. They clave to him with flatteries, lest they should be accounted apostates. How unstable are men? Where will you be? Would you be just tossed about? Many will go with whatever side seems to be in control and in favor. Isn't that the way it is? That's exactly the same. That's what we're reading here. Again, in verse 35, some of them of understanding shall fall. And of them, that is, those with understanding, they shall fall. those that were true to the Lord, those who understood His ways, they would fall in this terrible time of persecution. But I'll tell you this, God was with them in their falling. God never left one of His elect alone in the hour of deepest need. There are comforts, divine comforts, given to those that go through such horrors that we don't know anything about. But God does not leave them alone. Persecution is a time of testing, a testing time. Notice verse 35. Why does God bring this about? To try them, to purge, and to make them white. That was God's purpose in regard to His elect, even to the time of the end. Peter says, in writing to the churches, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when He shall be relieved, you shall be glad with exceeding joy. And God's purpose in this persecution is expressed in the first chapter of His epistle, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You and I have a lot of dross around our Christian life and profession. Even the best Christians have a lot of dross, and it is that fiery trial that purges it and makes that pure gold that God has put, that pure understanding, that pure faith and holiness, to shine forth to the praise of God's glory. And so I ask you, I am winding down this morning, although I'm getting a little weak myself here, but I have some more things to say in closing. Are you ready to suffer persecution? To read such a passage as this, Antiochus the persecutor demands the question, am I ready if we should suffer persecution? By the way, I doubt that any of the Jews ever imagined that they could suffer this way. Just like we can't imagine, we think nobody can conquer America. Well, don't be too sure. God can give this nation up to its enemies in a heartbeat, as He did over and over and over in history to an apostate people. If ever a nation were apostate from the Christian faith, it's modern America today. Are you ready? Our Lord said, if a man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross is an emblem of torment, of suffering, of shame. You must be aligned with Christ and His suffering. You must be willing to suffer, and even, as John Murray points out from this passage, willing literally to die and be crucified for His sake. What is your faith like? This demands that each one of us search his heart to see whether we do have a true and living interest in Christ, whether we have given our whole heart to Him, or whether we're just playing with religion. But there's another direction that I would like to take with this text that is more specifically aimed at where we are today. And that is that America, this nation that was once a decided Christian nation, America must preserve its essential culture grounded in the religion of the Bible. Contrary to everything that you hear, even from our president and many, many others, America must preserve, do all it can to preserve its culture. And our culture, whether people think so or not, is grounded in the religion of the Bible. The multicultural experiment in America is failing. Americans are finding out that we can't just all live together as one happy family, because culture is driven by religion. Culture is just an expression of one's religion. And can two walk together except they be agreed? Everywhere the differences and divisions in our nation are becoming wider and wider and wider. Why? Because we are worshiping the idol of multiculturalism. We think we can somehow bring together all of these incompatible elements and have a unified country. We can't. I ask you this morning, what is wrong with an homogenous culture? An homogenous nation that is founded upon one religion and one culture that we all agree on. The multicultural experiment in America is failing. It's literally coming apart at the seams. I have never seen such division in our nation as is evident today. But it is, multiculturalism is especially failing in the face of a growing religious and political ideology which has always forced accommodation upon others, and it seeks to dominate, and that is the Muslim religion, as it's called. And thankfully, many are pointing out today that it is more a political force than it is a religion. It has a political ideology, and it's a politic of dominance and forced religion upon others. And some in our nation, like these backslidden or apostate, if you want to call them that, Jews are seeking accommodation to the Muslim religion, those that are weak. Many weak Christians, those who do not have understanding in the sense of this passage, may follow those who seek accommodation to the Muslim faith. I know of Protestant seminaries, I know from personal exposure, are having interfaith services with the Muslims today. By the way, do you know that there are, I think, as many as 10 cases in Western Europe today where charges of hate crimes are being brought against ministers and others that have dared to say something negative about the Muslim faith or religion or politic? And many weak Christians are going along with all this. But many more will not. I can guarantee you that those in God's church that have understanding will resist fiercely any infringement upon their Christian faith. And there may well be a clash in our nation, not unlike altogether some of the things that we've read about in God's Word this morning. You can't put Greek religion and God's religion that He gave to Moses, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, you can't put them together in the same place. They can't exist. And here, Antiochus overcame and prevailed. And the weak Jews went along. And those that were faithful had to forfeit their lives in horrible ways. What is the answer to the threat that we face in America today? I would say the answer is not more diversity. It's not more accommodation to a false satanic religion, but it is to recapture. God's people need to recapture the dream of our Puritan fathers, who realized that The only kind of nation that would stand up would be a Christian nation under the laws of Christ, where there's no question about which religion is true or right, but only the true religion, only God's word, and the establishment of a government and a commonwealth that would be subject to Christ's laws, even to the word of God. And those that had leadership roles in this government had to be Christians and theologically literate and had to understand the Reformed system of doctrine. And that's why you had to have an enlightened electorate. And they had to be church members in good and regular standing. Now others could come. Others could live in our nation, but they couldn't vote. Others could enjoy the benefits of a Christian commonwealth, but they were not allowed to vote because voting had to be done with those that had discernment and could put people in office who lived under the standards of this word. Well, you say, well, that's not what our Constitution provides, our national Constitution. No, but it's the right way. And the only answer is God's people to get on their knees and to pray for the establishment of Christ's kingdom and the turning of our nation back to its original covenant of our Calvinistic forefathers there in New England, who sought to establish that city shining upon a hill that was founded upon the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ to be a light to all people. So you say, well, that looks almost impossible. Yes, it does. But the Lord can bring it about. He can save America. He can save us from the darkness. And will you pray, commit yourself to labor to that end, when our government will see its era and when a Christian nation will be reestablished here, even in America? Let us pray. We thank Thee, Lord God Almighty, that there is an end, Thy word tells, to these horrible conflicts. We know that light and darkness cannot dwell together, neither the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of light, no more than it could in the days of the Jews and Antiochus Epiphanes. No more can a house divided against itself stand. Oh, we pray that Thou would save our country from its atheistical darkness, from its foolish imagining that we can have light and darkness and all dwell together in peace. We know it cannot be done. We ask that we may be saved from false religion, and especially from the force of Islam that grows every day, that promises peace, but its mission has always been to dominate and suppress and to assert itself. Save us, O Lord, before it is too late. Turn many in our nation to prayer, fasting for our country. And be pleased to equip us for that day that we may be called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake. Make us willing to die with those of whom we've read this morning who had understanding, spiritual understanding, who were Thine elect. May preserve and uphold us that we may never water down or compromise in life or word any part of the holy religion given to us in Thy word. Thank Thee for Jesus Christ, who has set us free, who will bring us at last to heaven, as we know all of these martyrs did immediately pass into glory, where they beheld the face of God in light and glory. And grant that so preserve us that we with them may dwell forevermore with Thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.